Thank you, Father, so much for your words to us. Thank you for the way you display your great love for us. May you point us to that love this morning and to our great Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. If we can have the slides up on the screen, please. 1882 was a momentous year in history. In 1882, Thomas Edison flicked a switch and began the electrical age. In Manhattan, the lights turned on. The electricity was running. In 1882, Germany, Austria, Hungary, and Italy formed an alliance, the Triple Alliance, which 30 years later was quite significant for starting the First World War. In 1882, great people were born. FDR, the great president of America, Franklin Roosevelt. Great authors, A.A. Milne, Virginia Woolf, James Joyce, they were all born in 1882. And significant people died, too. Charles Darwin died. And Giuseppe Garibaldi, the great Italian patriot, he died. But there was one death which was particularly significant in 1882, and that was the death of English cricket. In 1882, the Australian cricket team went over to England. They had a test series, and for the very first time in history, the English cricket side lost a test match in England. These misfits, these cornstalks, as they were called, had gone over and had won at the Oval in London, in the very heart of the empire that had just about all the world in pink on the map. They'd gone and they'd won, they'd played heroically, and they defeated the English. And it was the one of the Sydney newspapers which quite delightedly said an obituary and memorial of the affectionate remembrance of English cricket, which died at the Oval on 29th of August, 1882. This is when the great Ashes series began. It's fascinating because the English had been robbed in their own backyard. The dominant side in their own fortress had been defeated. And it's always interesting when we see, whether it's in sports or war or some other kind of competition, some strong, fearless side in a fortress to be defeated, to be robbed in their own backyard. And it's that robbed in their own backyard thing that we'll be seeing this morning in 1 Kings 17. For the last few weeks, we've been going through 1 Kings, and we've been seeing, for the last 5 weeks, God versus kings. God who set up these kings over his own people, Israel, and time after time, they have, rather than being underneath God as king, they have set themselves up against God, trying to be gods themselves. We've seen it with Solomon, David's son, Solomon's son Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who started the northern kingdom, and many other kings. They have all rejected God. Even the good ones, like Asa we read about last week, even he was deeply flawed. We've seen God versus king, so it's been a no contest. God has won. But today we start, for the next few weeks, seeing God versus gods. God versus gods. God versus all the pagan, worthless idols which are around at the time in Israel and the ancient Near East. God versus God. Again, it will be no contest, but what we see today is it appears that the gods, the foreign gods, have robbed God, the one true God, in his own backyard. They've come into his territory. But instead, what we will see is the reverse. That's what we see in 1 Kings 17. Now, so as we get there, we need to do a who's who and place ourselves, because a week ago we were reading 1 Kings chapter 15, and so for the observant, or those who know maths, will realize that we've skipped over chapter 16. Last week we had King Asa over Judah. He reigns for 41 years. He was a good king, and he reigned for a long time. In chapter 16, you've filled in on what happens during Asa's reign in the northern kingdom. Asa's over Judah, descended from the line of David, and in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel that had separated themselves from David, there's chaos, there's disaster. Jeroboam's son Nadab is killed, and all of his family is killed by someone else, by Baasha. Baasha becomes king, and his son Elah is killed, and all of his family is killed by another guy called Zimri. Zimri reigns for only 7 days, then realizes that no one wants him to be king, and so he kills himself. Then there are two factions between a guy called Tibni and a guy called Omri, and Omri ends up winning, and he becomes king. And the king we've got to in 1 Kings 17 is Ahab, the son of Omri. And each time through those kings in 1 Kings chapter 16, they're given the same comparison, the same judgment. They commit the same sins of Jeroboam. Even Zimri, who only reigned for 7 days, is told off for committing the same sins of Jeroboam. But we come to Ahab, and we come to someone new, someone who's in an entirely different league, someone whose sin is unprecedented. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 to 33. It's just a bit up from your reading. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab, he is the king that we're coming to in our reading. Unprecedented evil. And in two ways in particular, he's married Jezebel, the princess of Sidon, daughter of a foreign rival pagan king. And he's not only married her, but he's worshipping her god. With her from the north have come worship of Baal. And he's set up temples and shrines to worship Baal. He's installed Baal's princess, and he's installing Baal's worship. Ahab is evil. He is the king at this time. And Baal is the god that they're worshipping. It doesn't look very impressive, that little statue, but this god had a massive hold over the people of the ancient Near East. This god is the one that Ahab is drawn into worshipping and draws all the people into worshipping because you worship what your king worships. And this god promised rain. He promised rain. And rain meant water to drink. Rain meant crops would grow and food for you to eat. Rain would mean that the stock were fed and watered and they wouldn't die. You've got meat to eat. Rain is incredibly important because rain means food. And people will do anything for food. People do crazy things for food. Even here in well-fed, well-watered New Zealand, people do funny things for food. You know, food has a massive power over us. I think many of the food companies in their marketing strategy have got it right with the language they use. I was looking at some Finn's fudge the other day, and what does it say? Deliciously decadent. The words, the language they use of sin and food, it just continues on and on. Indulgent, temptations, decadence. It's food. It causes us to do crazy things sometimes. I've already, a few weeks ago, admitted to my own faults of not being able to look at you in the eyes when there's food in the room. I have to look at the food. I'm working on it. It causes us to do interesting things. And for these people, the worship of Baal was tied up with food. He was bringing rain. Don't know what they thought God was had been doing the whole time, but they turned to Baal to provide them with rain. And so this is what's happening when we come to verse 1 of our reading, chapter 17. And who turns up but Elijah? Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, who is perhaps one of the most famous figures in the Old Testament, the great hero of Israel. And we see that at the transfiguration of Jesus, where who's there? Moses and Elijah. Elijah is massively important. He's a great hero. And yet, how is he introduced? He just turns up. No mention of his calling, no mention of his lineage, no great story of how he got there. He just turns up and says the word to Ahab the king. That's because Elijah is a prophet. And this is generally how it works with prophets in the books of Kings. You'll remember that Jeroboam was promised the kingdom by a prophet who turned up out of the blue, Ahijah. Jeroboam was then condemned, and his altar was condemned, by an unnamed prophet. He didn't even have a name. And that unnamed prophet was also condemned by another unnamed prophet. The prophet's person doesn't really matter. The messenger does matter, but not nearly as much as the message. All a prophet is a voice, a microphone through which God may speak. And here is Elijah. He is a prophet, so when he speaks, God speaks. Because Elijah is just a voice. It doesn't really matter who he is, just that God is speaking through him. So there's a who's who, Ahab, Baal, and Elijah. But what is the message that Elijah has? So there in verse 1, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. No more food. Because no more rain. Elijah turns up, stands in front of the king boldly and says, no more rain except at my word. Until I say otherwise, the heavens are shut. Now, why is God doing this? Well, there are a couple of reasons why God is doing this. The first is that we're seeing God versus the people. Here's something that God promised the people hundreds of years beforehand in Deuteronomy 11. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land that the Lord has given you. No more food, because the people have rejected God. And God had promised this. His word is powerful. We are seeing that when God says something will happen, it happens. They have forgotten this word. It is interesting that the verse that follows these verses here in Deuteronomy are those famous verses about tying God's words on your foreheads, round your wrists, teaching them to your children as you walk along the road, as you lie down to bed, as you sit at the table. It's showing how important this and fearful this message of judgment was. He said, stick to God's words. Keep remembering God's words. Tell each other God's words. Don't forget God's words. What have they done? They've forgotten God's words. They've forgotten how powerful and effective God's word is. So no more food, God versus the people. He's bringing judgment on them. But also no more food, because it's God versus Baal. Baal, who's come into God's own territory, and for the territory of Yahweh, and he has robbed him in his own backyard. People have gone and worshipped Baal rather than God. But what does God do? He shuts Baal's tap. The one thing that Baal promised he would do, bring rain, what does God do? He shuts the heavens. He shows Baal to be the God he really is. Fake. Worthless. Nothing. Impotent. God shuts up the tap, showing that God is God. God alone is God. Baal is nothing. God alone is God. His word alone is powerful and effective. And that is something we'll see over the next few weeks as we look at the life of Elijah. That's what Elijah's name means. Eli means my God. Je, or Yah, is short for Yahweh, the Lord. Elijah's name means my God is the Lord. The Lord only is God. He is the only God. And we'll see that next week and the week after. God is the only God, our one true living God. Any other claims for God are fake, powerless, unable to do what they promise. So that is the message. No more food, no more rain. And then Elijah gets sent off by God to find unlikely food. You see, in verse 3, God tells him to go and hide himself in the Kereth ravine. And perhaps he's hiding because Ahab's not too impressed with what Elijah said and wants him dead. Well, that's possibly true, but that's not what the narrator is saying. Perhaps he's hiding himself because God is judging his people. Elijah is where the rain is going to come from. He says, accept my word. When he speaks again, the rain will come down. And by hiding, by God taking him away from the people of Israel, is God taking away any hope of that changing for the next few years. There is no rain coming. God has removed his word from them to judge them. It's something that Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 4, and later on when Elijah goes to the widow, Jesus says, there are many widows in Israel at the time when Elijah went to this Gentile widow in Zarephath, but he didn't go to them because of their hardness of heart. God is judging them by not sending Elijah to them. And Elijah goes and he finds unlikely food. He sits in a ravine, what's known as a wadi, where water only comes after torrential rain and quickly dries up. So he's gone to a valley where there's a limited source of water. It's going to run out. And he sits there and waits for ravens to come and bring him food, like clockwork, morning and evening. That's fairly unlikely to happen, fairly miraculous, and also unlikely for Elijah to accept. And the other reading we had this morning was of a big sheet coming down from the sky of all the animals that Peter had been told not to eat in the laws of Leviticus. Ravens would have been on that sheet. Ravens were unclean. And for whatever food that they would be bringing from the sky, that would be considered unclean. They'd touched it. So it's quite unlikely for Elijah to take that as well. But he does as he is told, and we see that the word of God is powerful. Elijah goes to the Kereth ravine. He stays there, and like clockwork, ravens bring him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And he drinks from a brook. God's word is powerful. But if you think that the ravens are unlikely and quite strange place for Elijah to get food, then the lady who comes next is even stranger and less likely. Elijah is told to go to Zarephath. And where's that? That's in Sidon. And where did we hear Sidon earlier? Well, Sidon was where Jezebel had come from. Sidon is the home of Baal worship. And Elijah's been sent to the home of Baal. He's been sent to Baal's backyard. And he's been sent to a widow. If there's anyone less reliable than a group of ravens to provide food, it would be a widow in this time. They were not looked after. They had no way of providing for themselves. There's no government benefits, no night classes, no childcare for her to get out there and provide for herself. She was destitute, in need of others to look after her. And Elijah's been sent to her in Sidon, in drought, to ask her for food. It's astonishing. It's even more astonishing when he says in verse 13, yes, you're collecting your last meal, you've only got enough oil and flour for one last meal for you and your son, and then you're going to die. I know you're doing that, but if you could cook it first and give it to me, and you can have whatever I don't eat. That's astonishing. It's astonishing that he says that. It's astonishing that she doesn't slap him in the face when he says that. It's astonishing. It's amazing faith. It's amazing faith in God that we see from this widow. She does as she's told, verse 15. She went away and did as Elijah had told her. It's amazing faith that we first see in verse 12. She says, as surely as the Lord your God lives. As the Lord Yahweh, your God, lives. No mention of Baal, even though there they are in Sidon, the home of Baal, Baal's backyard. This widow is putting her faith in God, the one true living God, not Baal. Her God, the one she's been raised to know and raised to worship, raised to expect rain from. She has seen how powerless that God is. Even in his own backyard, he hasn't been able to provide rain. In his own backyard, she is saying, no, Yahweh lives. And she's putting her trust in him. Against all the odds, her last meal, she's going to cook and give to someone else, the prophet of God. She's putting her faith in God, not Baal. She is forsaking Baal to do this. That is amazing. It is incredible. And she's putting her faith in God who keeps his word. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. And what happens? Verse 15, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, her son. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. God kept his word. All she had to go on was God's word. Elijah speaking to her saying, yes, the jug of oil and the jar of flour won't run out. That's all she had to go on. No proof, no track record, no evidence, no backup resources in the cupboard. It's all she's got to go on is his word. And she goes on it. She cooks the meal. And miraculously, there is still flour left in the jar. There is still oil left in the jug. It's incredible. Incredible faith in God who keeps his word. And so it feels like the story is to finish at verse 16. It's all good. Things are looking up. God is providing for his prophet and for this widow here. There is food on the plate. But then tragedy strikes. And we see that there's more to life than food. Verse 17, the son of his widow, this woman, becomes ill to the point of losing his life. He stops breathing. And we see, what use is food? What good is food if it's not paired with life? The food hasn't done anything at all. What use is food when there's no life? And she is distraught. Verse 18, she says to Elijah, what have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She's distraught. She accuses Elijah. Elijah himself, he is distraught. Verse 20, he prays to God, Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Elijah is distraught. He is accusing God. He is angry. And there is a side note for us. That's a helpful thing to see. It's something we see regularly in the Bible, in the Psalms, in Job, in Jeremiah. Often, the people of God are not afraid to bring their complaints before God. They're not afraid to bring their questions to God. They're not afraid to shout at God. it takes a great faith to be able to bring your questions and your complaints to God, because you've got to believe that he's big enough to handle it. He is big enough to handle it. God can handle your questions, your complaints, your frustrations. God is God. He can handle it. He can help you. So don't feel like you can't bring your questions before God. Don't try and be more holy than the Bible. Don't try and be more holy than Elijah. God can handle it. He can take your questions. He can help you. And certainly what he does for Elijah and for this widow, he helps. It's odd the way that Elijah stretches himself out over the boy upstairs 3 times and prays, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Perhaps it's a symbolic way of him trying to transfer his own life to the son. But God answers that prayer. Verse 22, "The Lord hears Elijah's cry. The boy's life returns to him, and he lives." And Elijah picks him up, carries him downstairs, and gives him to his mother. Can you imagine how she would have felt? We can't imagine how she would have felt. And this is entirely unprecedented in the Old Testament. This is the first time we hear of anyone being brought back from the dead in the Bible. But how does she respond? Verse 24, she says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She has amazing faith in God. In God, not Baal. Baal had one job, provide rain, and he didn't do it. Here is God who's provided rain and he's provided food for this woman. But God has done much more than that. God's shown that life is much more than food. He offers life itself. He brings her son back from the dead. Baal can't do that. He hasn't promised even to do that. Why settle for less? Why settle for this measly God who says he provides rain, when you could go to the one true living God who provides life itself in all its fullness? She has seen that the Lord is God. Alone is God. His word is truth. Baal is a fake. He's a phony. So her faith is in God, who's not Baal, and her faith is in God who keeps his word. She says, "I know that the word of the Lord from your mouth, Elijah, is the truth." It's the truth. God's word happens. When God speaks, things happen. It's always as he says it will be. That's what we've seen in this entire chapter. God says that the heavens will be shut, and they are shut. He says it in advance, and then they shut. God says in advance that Elijah will be fed by ravens, and Elijah is fed by ravens. God says in advance that Elijah will be fed by a widow, and Elijah is fed by a widow. God says in advance that this widow's oil and flour won't run out, and the oil and flour don't run out. God's word is powerful and effective. Things happen when God speaks, unlike anyone else, unlike any God. This is our God. This is our God, whose word is powerful and effective. He is only God. There is no other. And his word alone is the only word that's able to do anything that we should submit to. So some questions for us as we finish. Why settle for less? Why would you settle for less? These people who had gone to worship Baal, who said he would do one job of providing water, wasn't even able to do that. Why would you settle for so much less when our God provides life itself and all things? Why settle for less? If you're looking at something else and thinking, that will provide for you, my pleasure will satisfy me, my comforts will comfort me, my work will give me a feeling of power, you're settling for less. I think of my life as a late teenage male and predictably spending a lot of time playing computer games. Just all my waking hours when I wasn't at school would be spent on a computer. I think now that was settling for far, far, far less. I was thinking that would make me feel comforted, that would make me feel satisfied, and I could live out this powerful life on a fake world. I could escape from the boring, mundane reality of normal life. But to look for that is to settle for less. What is your God? Are you settling for less? Our God provides life in all its fullness. Why settle for less? And trust in his word. His word, which alone is powerful and effective. Trust in his word. When God speaks, things happen. He had warned all the way back in Deuteronomy that this is what would happen if they forsook him, if they forgot his word, and it's exactly what happens. Will we submit to his word? Will we carry out what he asks of us? Will we trust him to keep his promises to us? Trust in God's word. But then what is God's word to us? God's word to us is for us to look to Jesus. Friends, look to Jesus. Jesus who fed the multitudes miraculously, not just one little family. Jesus who went to a widow whose son had died and brought him back to life instantly. Jesus who said these words in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus came to bring us life. Do you believe this? Let's pray. We thank you, Father God, so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you'll help us to look to him. Help us to not settle for less, but to look for life itself from you alone. Help us to trust in your word, to hold on to your promises, and to submit to what you say. Help us to look to you. And please, Father, give us a great assurance from the way you cared for this woman here in 1 Kings 17. Strange, unclean, unlikely, yet you brought food to her. We pray that you would provide for us as we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.